I titled this chapter, Jesus Responds to Those Who Want His Company. And, you know, there's an old saying, it says, you might get what you wish for. And this chapter is about people who want his company. But I think when they were finished, they probably regretted wanting his company. Perhaps some of them did. And so and it's interesting. He's the only one that talks in the entire chapter out loud. Out loud, that's the operative word. Except for one person who gives an exclamation. We'll get to that. So that's kind of interesting as well. And so the lead-in to chapter 14 reads this way in Luke 13. Back up a couple of verses. And Jesus is speaking, and he's lamenting over, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Whenever he says a name twice, it's usually not good what follows. Simon, Simon. Now we know what followed there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, or behold, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say willingly, and I added that, willingly, expanded translation there, you willingly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem is not willing to receive its Messiah and be cared for as a mother hen cares for her brood of chicken tenders. Little chicks. See or behold your house, I see as a wilderness, as destroyed, is what that picture is. That picture of desolate is I see your house destroyed as a wilderness. He sees 70 AD. But that's not the end of you as a nation. You will ask me to come again. You're going to ask me to come a second time. And oh, by the way, he's not going to come until they do ask him, by the way. And Jesus quotes here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalm 118:26. The nation will ask him to come back per Zechariah 13:9 and Hosea 5:15. In this atmosphere of the rejection of Jesus, we come to chapter 14. So you get the mood, if you will. This chapter is about Jesus and those wanting to be close to him, and it breaks down this way in verses 1 through 6. Jesus has a two-way conversation, but only he speaks out loud. He has a two-way conversation, but he's the only one who's talking out loud. In verses 7 through 10, he speaks a parable to the invited guests. The invited guests, not the host, but the invited guests. 11 through 14, we have application to the guests and to the host. 15 is a transition. The only other person to speak in this chapter says, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Great, great spiritual words, but like clouds with no rain. Just great words. And they are great words. 16 through 24, I titled, Guess Who's Not Coming to Dinner? Guess Who's Not Coming to Dinner? In 25 through 34, Jesus and the accompanying multitudes who are outside of the ruler's house. And then we have 33 through 35, Why the Tough Talk? And the abiding conclusion. So a rather lengthy chapter. And lots in it. Let's dive in. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus has a two-way conversation where only he speaks out loud. 14:1 says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, the normal Sabbath. And it's probably at noon that they watched him closely. This is Jesus' third and final Sabbath healing that we're going to find. And the last Sabbath incident in Luke, and there were many in the book. This is the last Sabbath incident. Why were they watching him? To catch him in his words, that they might accuse him and have him arrested and murder him, as they did the prophets that were noted by Jesus in 13:34. Luke 20:19 through 20 says this, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, Jesus, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable that he spoke against them. So they watched him. Is there music playing or is that me? No, there's music playing. Somebody shoot the monitors. Thank you. I mean, it's nice music. I want you to know that. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. How do you pretend to be? Oh, I guess you just come to church, say all the right Christian words, give some money, carry a Bible. And I guess, is that pretending to be righteous? I guess it can be, huh? That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. But verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Why did he go to eat with them if he knew they had rejected him? That's a good question. He's gone to eat with them. And by the way, this is by invitation. This is by invitation. They've invited him to spy on him, to catch him. National rejection does not mean he does not reach out to gather in an individually composed remnant. God always has a remnant of people. And we see that remnant in the upper room, and then we see that remnant grow in Acts chapter 2 as well. Plus, it gives opportunity here by him going to train his disciple on how to deal with people who reject him through them. How are they going to learn how to deal with rejection if he doesn't set the example or doesn't set the example in order to be able to teach them, to instruct them on how do you deal with rejection? If you've never been rejected, Jesus, how are you going to teach me how to handle rejection? So that's another reason why he would attend as well. Now, what did he find in that ruler's house? He found a critical atmosphere. You ever feel a critical atmosphere? Okay. Sometimes on Saturday morning, I feel a critical atmosphere. For those, no, I'm kidding. It's great, though. I'm kidding. Kurt, it's okay. And Luke says in verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man, not a guest. He was visually unacceptable. There was a certain man before him or within his peripheral vision. He wasn't pros standing in front of him, but he's within his vision. He could see him. Jesus is probably standing and he's watching. And he had dropsy. Now, dropsy, which is from hudor, water, and ops, face or countenance, thus swelling due to water retention. Very noticeable in the face and in the body, which is usually symptomatic of other often cardiac factors as well. And he is within Jesus' eye shot, and they're watching him with this man. Isn't it kind of cool to be associated with the fact that when there's somebody in need, you're automatically associated with, you're the person that is going to try and meet that? That's Jesus. And that should be who? Should be us. Should be me. A disease that swells up the body due to fluids forming in the cavities and tissues. No introduction or explaining his illness was necessary, for even without words, his malady was visible. What did they bring that man there for? They brought him there and put him there to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 3, and Jesus answering them. Careful what you think. He's listening to your thoughts. And Jesus answering them spoke to the lawyers, those were the experts in the law, and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful according to Torah? When he speaks of lawful, he's talking about the Torah, the first five books. He's not talking about the Mishnah or the Gemara or the other writings. He's talking about the Torah, to heal. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now we know the meaning of answering. He answered their action in putting him there. He answered their unspoken answer, which is, let's see if he breaks our Sabbath traditions by healing on the Sabbath. We will catch him being a Sabbath breaker according to our traditions. And then when he asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, inside of them, they said what? No. It is not. And he's now going to answer their no. Verse 4, but they kept silent. Oh, little did they know. And he had moved before him. Jesus moved before this man who was swelled up. He moved before. He had moved before him, grabbed him, took hold of him, and healed him, and let him go, or set him free to go on his way. He was a plant. He was not an invited guest. Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, for man's rest. And in Matthew 12:8, he said this, that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Then he answered, verse 5, their answer to his question, meaning that silently they said, nope, it's not legal. Saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Which of you? Which of you having something of great economic value to you? Torah requires giving aid to someone's donkey or ox fallen off the road in Deuteronomy 22:4. But their traditions, according to the writings in the Qumran, traditions which voided the word of God, canceled Deuteronomy 22:4 on the Sabbath day. Your traditions, Jesus said, what? Have what? Voided my word. Verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things. They dared not answer him because there's not one of them that would not have pulled out their economic asset and saved it on the Sabbath day. Now, verses 7 through 11 speaks a parable. He speaks his parable to the invited guests. He starts with the guests, not with the hosts. You want to hang around with Jesus? He's got something to say to you. And he told a parable to those who were invited, which he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, the best places to sit. This is not addressed to the host, but to those invited, and how they jockeyed for the best seats, seats of honor. From that phrase, those that were invited, we know that this was a formal occasion, invitation-only occasion, where formal invitations were issued. Here is the setting for the seating. In order to see what Jesus saw, we must understand the method of seating guests in these Eastern homes. That method was often that of the triclinium. And we have a picture here, the triclinium. Okay? Of the triclinium. The triclinium was a table with seats for three. Okay? On an occasion like this, they would have a number of such tables with seats for three. The center seat, so that would be this seat. The center seat was the seat of honor in this particular triclinium. Suppose there were nine people. There would be three of these, three sets of these, okay? And thus they would be seated in groups of three. In the first group, number two would be the guest of honor. This would be like number two right here. In the second group, number five would be the guest of honor. In the third group, number eight would be the guest of honor. In this layout, the host would be number nine, taking the lowest place, while the guest In the middle of the center table was the chief guest of the occasion. So picture three of these in a room, and the seat of honor of the guest would be in the middle, on that middle seat. Luke says he noted how they went about choosing the best places, saying to them, which means he was probably standing observing them jockey for the most honorable seats of all. Then he did perhaps the most unconventional thing he ever did. He criticized the guests for their bad manners and the host for his selfish principle of hospitality. We read starting in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, and he comes and says to you, hey, give place to this man, get up. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. That would be Numbers 9, 6, or 3 in our three-table triclinia. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Take a more honorable seat. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever actively exalts himself will be humbled by somebody else, is the way that reads. Whoever actively exalts himself will be humbled by somebody else. And he who actively humbles himself will be exalted by somebody else. The parable presupposes a culture of honor and shame in ancient Jewish and Hellenistic societies, and illustrates their culture of honor and shame by means of seating order at banquets. What makes this a parable versus just a critique of the Sabbath feast by invitation only is, A, the Holy Spirit through Luke calls it a parable, okay? And B, it is an invitation only, a Sabbath lunch, not a wedding feast. But you take wedding feasts out of it, you could easily say Jesus is just critiquing their lunch. But this is a parable. Otherwise, if we took out all references to wedding feasts, this could be a direct critique of the guests. Why critique the guests before the host? One thought is the real power brokers at this meal are the guests and not the host, though he was one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Perhaps the rest of them were more influential than the house, the ruler's house that they were in. Another thought is that jockeying for honor was fresh, and Jesus spoke about it right away. It's fresh on his mind. They just were doing it, and he kind of, as they stop the process, he directs this parable at them immediately to address this. Now, in 11 through 14, the parable's application to the guests and to the hosts. Verse 11, for whoever actively exalts himself will be humbled by someone else, and he who actively humbles himself will be exalted by somebody else. It is part of our sinful nature to desire to be first, and there are no exceptions in this room. It is a part of your natural person to desire to be first, and if you don't believe that, you are deceived and you've been lied to by yourself, first of all, because self will say, no, you're not. But everybody else you know says, oh, yes, you do. And it doesn't go away until when? Till you die, we have the rapture or the rupture. One or the other. But the desire to be first is risky, Christians, brothers and sisters. For if someone more important arrives, the host will say, give this person your seat. But then, humiliated in front of everyone, you'll have to take the least important place, as verse 9 says. This heart attitude teaching is not unique to Jesus about taking the lower place. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 says this, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you then that they should put you lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Okay. Verse 12, then he also said this parable to him who invited him. Okay, it's your turn. Mr. Host, it's your turn. When you give a dinner, that's a midday meal, or a supper, an evening meal, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. If one does something knowing that you'll be repaid in kind, then it is an exchange and not a gift. It's an exchange and not a gift. Because you know they're going to invite you over. They have the capacity to do that, and they have the will to do that. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then you will be blessed. And the word blessed there is makarios, and it means from above. The source of this blessing is from above. It is not earthly. You will be blessed from above because they cannot repay you. They cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just or righteous. His two great applications. First, he criticized a hospitality which was extended in the hope of recompense, of the hope of reciprocation. Second, God will not be in debt to you for giving where nothing can be given back to you. He will not be in debt to you. Now, let me say a couple words here. You're going, oh, this is nice. I don't give feasts. But do you realize the scriptures teach us that we all are to be given to hospitality? When's the last time you had somebody in your house besides your kids and your family? And when's the last time? When's the last time you had somebody in your house that you knew couldn't pay you back for your hospitality? Isn't that the point? Because what greater way to minister the grace and the love of Jesus Christ than breaking bread with people, especially people that can't reciprocate and pay you back. When's the last time you did that? Hospitality is not a gift. It is a command. We are to be given to hospitality, all of us. Why? Because it's a great bridge to minister to people. And I thank God my wife is always saying to me, we need to invite our neighbors over. We need to invite Jerry and Pam over. And we need to invite the Baltimores over and Roger and his wife. And I don't really particularly care for Roger a whole lot. So that's exactly the person I should do what? Let's do that. Well, it's on tape now. Is this cassette or 8-track? What is this on? What are we recording on? Never mind. Kyle, don't you dare. Yeah. You knew I was old. You didn't know I was that old, right? Okay. So disciples, they do this. They do this. Hospitality. Yeah. Transition bridge is verse 15. There's a transition bridge. Always look for bridges to transition. Jesus here looks for a bridge of transition. Someone blurts out in verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, don't you wonder maybe that this man might be a little tipsy? Perhaps. Could be. Or he truly may have meant this. Don't you know that there was a lot of interesting conversation going on? But Jesus picks up on this one phrase, this one exclamation, and uses it as a bridge to the next point that he wants to make. How clever. Take note of the methodology. You have conversations with people. What are you to look for in those conversations with them? You're looking for a bridge that you can cross, that you can minister to them. Amen? Look for them. Your waitress, the people at the gas station, Rich and Bob at my gas station that I go to. I'm looking for what? I'm looking for bridges. And Rich just comes up to me and says, are you preaching this weekend? No. I said, are you coming? And so we talk. Bob, the other guy, he doesn't want to hear about spiritual things, but I'm what? I'm looking for what? I'm looking for an opportunity. I'm looking for a bridge. Okay. It's interesting to me that there were probably many things said, many one-liners that came to Jesus' ears, but he centers on this one exclamation point for his bridge to his next parable. This is a great vertical platitude without any horizontal do attitude. This is a great vertical. Blessed is he. Hands up, waving. Blessed is he. But there's, with these people, there's no horizontal do attitude. Again, a parable surrounding a feast and invitations were sent out. What we're not told is whether the invited considered this man a great man or someone who would want to associate with them. This is the parable that's coming up. In this parable, he is rich. We titled this parable, Guess Who's Not Coming to Dinner. There in the house, the guests were gathered, bad-mannered, and a host who did not understand hospitality. It was a social occasion, a feast, so our Lord said, in effect, let me tell you a story. This story was an answer to that exclamation that was given, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That is the bridge that this man offered up that our Lord took advantage of right then and there. In the parable that followed, the Lord revealed the divine action taken to establish his kingdom. How does he establish his kingdom where these people are blessed to eat in? It shows that the right to enter into the kingdom of God is the right of invitation. We'll get to it. That God is calling. That God says, then we respond. And it showed the reluctance of the human heart to fulfill its one condition for entrance. It showed the reluctance of the human heart to fulfill its one condition for entrance. Verse 16, get to the parable. Then he said to him who made the exclamation, looking at this man, he happened to be sitting at the same trilinear that Jesus was at. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Who would you invite to this supper? After Jesus' exhortation about not inviting only those who can reciprocate in kind, who would you invite? Verse 17, and he sent the servant, doulos. He sent the servant, doulos, of his at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Everything is ready. All I need is you. Do not bring anything. Bring yourself. I want only you, not what you have. I just want you to come as you are. Wow, who could turn down such an invitation? This is not a poor man's feast. This is a rich man. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses, and this word is often translated refusals. There's a great difference between a reason and an excuse. An excuse is not having a good reason. Is that circular argument? Three invited, all three make excuse and thereby refused. Verse 18 continues, the first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. What is the first man's excuse? Possessions, the realm of real estate, the American dream. Why is this an excuse and not a reason? Anybody? Why is this an excuse and not a reason? Because who goes and buys a piece of land and never checks it out first? You check out the land before you buy it. This is just an excuse. It is unreasonable. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of used oxen. I put used there. They're already yoked oxen. And I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. What is the second man's excuse? Oxen, labor, the realm of commerce, work, making a living. Are those things good? Is having land and a home, is that good in and of itself? They are. They're noble things. So why is this excuse and not a reason? Because nobody buys a used car without seeing it. Do you? You go check it out first, then you buy it. This is just an excuse. This is unreasonable. Still another said, I have married a wife. Praise God he checked her out first before he married her. I assume that he did. I assume that he did. Somebody got the memo. And therefore, I cannot come. What is the third man's excuse? A wife, the realm of natural affection. Is there anything wrong with a wife, having a wife? Don't answer, some of you. Let me tell you, it's wonderful. I have the most wonderful wife in the world. I don't care what any of you say. Is there anything wrong with natural affection of family? Is there anything wrong with that? No. Why is this an excuse, not a reason? Because she can come too. Those are the three things that are keeping more men and women out of the kingdom of God today than any other. Earthly possessions, making money, and natural affections. And let me add this, that these are the three things that excuse believers from being disciples. These are the three things that are made as an excuse to keep believers in Jesus Christ, they're going to heaven, from becoming and being disciples. They admire the ideal and they sing out, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, said the master in pictorial and parabolic form, you admire kingdom speak, but you don't come into it yourself. To all these men in the room, lawyers and Pharisees. And your excuses move in these realms, very natural and high earthly pursuits. These are the things that possess the human heart while God is excluded. Paul states it this way, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry, which is a replacement for the true God, for the true kingdom. This idolatry will keep you out of the kingdom and will keep believers from being disciples. Home, work, natural relationships, all good. But guess what? They can keep you out of the kingdom of God because you make excuse, and they will keep believers who are preoccupied with them from being disciples. The parable continues. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Before we say that description does not fit me, maimed, blind, dumb, let's remind us of what the Holy Spirit said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's us. That's us. Verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. James Edwards says this, like the people in 14:1-6, they know Jesus. They sit at a table with him and enjoy his company. Their their absence at the banquet is contrary to the desire of the host and due solely to the fact that they had other and higher priorities. They made a choice. Their finances, businesses, occupations, families were more important than the invitation to the feast. The parable concludes with a sobering admonition. Those who persist in refusing the host's invitation will not taste his supper. Then we move to verses 25 through 33. We see Jesus and the multitudes who were outside the ruler's house. They were not invited. They are the maimed and the blind and the poor. They're not invited. Now, great multitudes, verse 25, the typically uninvited went with or accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. So we watch him in our imagination. Imagine the scene. He leaves the house. Who's out there waiting for him? The multitudes. They're not invited. He comes out and he's walking away from the house, and they're walking with him. And as he turned his back upon the house and began to go his way, the people, the multitudes who had been waiting for him at once started after him. Then he turned and said unto them, that is, he turned to address them. That's the scene. Picture it. Warning, the following content may be quite unsettling. The things he said that day were among the most solemn and searching that ever fell from his lips. It is important that we keep in view that eager crowd attracted to him, inclined towards him, all of them feeling they wanted to be with him in some way. Many of them feeling they would like to be enrolled in his discipleship program. Jesus turned and faced them. We find perhaps his strongest statement of the terms of discipleship that he ever uttered. What do we know about multitudes in Jesus? Let's pause there for a minute before we get to these strong words. In Matthew 9:6, he was moved with compassion for them. In Matthew 12:15, they followed him and he healed them all. In Matthew 13:34, he condescended to speak to them in parables because they were growing spiritually dull. In Matthew 14:15, he fed them in the wilderness with lots of leftovers. Not once, but he did that twice. In Mark 10:1, he taught them again as was his custom. That's Jesus' interaction with the multitudes up to this point. In the course of these words to the multitudes, there's a thrice repeated phrase. And I want you to listen to this phrase carefully. This phrase is repeated three times in the verses we're going to read. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Three times he will say this. And the revelation of the only terms upon which men and women may be his disciples. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, where were they? The multitudes? They came to him, with him, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he what? Say it. Cannot be my disciple. That is the point that halts us. That halts us. It slaps us in the face. We must remember here that we have the Oriental idiom of sharp contrast. How do we know this is an idiom of sharp contrast? Because of Matthew 10:37, it says this. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He was facing the real possibility of competition in loyalty with the loved ones that he names, including self. And it is arresting that he did not name a low thing an immoral thing. He was facing a possibility which often occurs of a conflict between that which is beautiful in itself and loyalty to him. Nothing is fairer, finer, more beautiful in human life than love of father, love of mother, love of wife, love of children, love of brothers, love of sisters. There's nothing finer than that. And yet these great relationships may and often do challenge our loyalty to him. The next statement is not quite so startling, but it is far more startling, however, when we face it and understand it. Next, he says in verse 27, you ready for this? Warning. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, what's he say? Cannot be my disciple. But note it honestly, whosoever does not bear his own cross. Jesus did not say my cross. He says that in other places, that we're to take up his cross. We're to deny ourselves, take up his cross daily. But he says his own cross, your own cross. That must be, by comparison, be interpreted by his cross. What other example do we have of taking up a cross but his cross? Is there any other cross that we can look at to say, okay, what does it mean for me to take up my cross? Oh, there was one. There was one. His name was Jesus, and he died on the cross. So we need to interpret our cross and taking it up by his as an example. But the emphasis is on a personal cross. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The taking up of the cross always means the emptying of the life of everything that is merely selfish and motive and high and noble relationships that may become that. Selfish and motive. Quit complaining about your spouse. Stop it now. If you're going to complain about anybody, complain about yourself and your relationship to your spouse. But stop complaining about your spouse. Stop it. Stop complaining about your brothers and sisters. Stop complaining about your boss. Stop it. Take up your cross. That's emptying self. Totally emptying self. And self does nothing but what? Complain about what self doesn't get. You want to be his disciples? Stop it. Empty of yourself. And we're to do that every day. I'm to do that every day. All of this, and our Lord added, yes, and his own life also. The interpretation of our cross, as interpreted by his cross, is demanding first place loyalty. First place loyalty. What bearing my own cross and coming after him is not. Let me tell you what it is not. And this is real common. A good deal of unintelligence is talked about the cross in the experience of believers. A good people speak of some suffering of their own, some physical disability, some mental trouble, some loss in material things, some real personal suffering in the realm of relationships as being the cross spoken of here. How many of you have heard that? I have. Some of you have said that. They say of such experience, of course, we have to bear our cross in our suffering. That is not the cross. That is not your cross. I am never sharing in the cross merely because I am suffering. What is it then? We never touch the heart of the cross until we are doing or suffering vicariously for someone else. And you can't do that if you're always complaining about other people, your situation in life, your kids, your husband. How can you vicariously suffer or pay attention to someone else when the only person you think about is you? How can you do that? Two things can't occupy the same space, the same thought at the same time. Until our doing, and perhaps that doing involves degrees of suffering, is the doing and suffering of sympathy with others. And it doesn't always mean we'll suffer, but it may mean that. It may mean that. But you're now have rid yourself of you, and you put him first, and now you're looking to suffer on the behalf of someone else. And that suffering may mean you get up a little earlier and go and see someone. You stay up a little later. You have to drive somewhere. Imagine that. You have to drive somewhere and go and meet with somebody. How inconvenient. But you're doing it for what? Somebody else. For our Lord. And the strength given us is being poured out from within in order to enable us to help others. We don't do these things by ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit within us. That is our cross. Is empty ourselves of us and focus on others. And sometimes that may be hard and painful. We can only interpret our cross by the example of his cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tell us what that means. So we can overlay what it says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 to us. So we'd understand our cross. Have this mind in you, he starts out, Paul does, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're to put his mind in us. Who coming and existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or defended and held on to for himself. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. Overlay that attitude, that mindset to your life, and you now will understand, maybe not fully, what it means for you to take up your cross and follow him. Why? Why does he say this? Because his earthly kingdom campaign is building and warfare. It's building and warfare. And if you're so busy about you, you're not going to have any time to do what? Build other people. And you're not going to know how to fight the battle. Okay? As we work with him to build his kingdom membership on earth, battles will follow. Our method and interpretation of success in building is the cross. His cross preached, ours lived out. And our method of victory in battle is from the finished work of the cross. You have the resources to take up your cross. You have the resources to be a builder of other people other than yourself. And you have the resources to go to battle. These tough discipleship criteria are necessary because of the work that God intends to do. Number one, building. And when we come And when we together build, there will be battles, there will be warfare. Having thus declared the terms of discipleship, he now gives the reason for the severity of his terms. The challenge here is to answer this question in the following verses. Who is counting the cost, and how does that help us with understanding the severe terms of this discipleship? He went right on and said, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Remember, you've got to ask the question here, who's doing the building here? 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first, consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And then we come to the controversial part of the verse, the abiding conclusion. So in the King James, in the New King James, it says, so likewise. How many of your translations say so likewise? Okay. How many of yours say, therefore? Okay. So, likewise, and I believe it's better if we read, therefore. This word, therefore, is rarely ever translated, likewise, but generally always translated, Therefore, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That little word, likewise, in the KJV and the NKJV have misled us in interpretation. If he said so likewise, that must suggest that he meant that if you are coming after me, you must count the cost, as the man who is going to build a tower must count the cost. Likewise, lends itself to that interpretation. Or, as a king going to war must take counsel whether he is able to meet him that comes with 20,000 with his 10,000. So you must take counsel as to your ability to end the war victoriously. That would mean that after he had stated the severity of his terms, he said, in effect, if you are thinking of coming with me, you had better count the cost. That's what likewise does in the application interpretation of that. So therefore, if that is the correct translation, he was not telling men that they must count the cost. He was telling them that he had to count the cost. Jesus had to count the cost. He is the builder. He is the master builder in the scriptures. We are not. He is the warrior king. When I read king there and I go, well, that's not me. I'm not a king, but he is. That is why he used these illustrations. He said, so therefore, that is why the terms are severe. That is why you cannot be a successful disciple of mine except on these harsh terms. It was as though he had said, I'm in the world for building and for battle. Therefore, I have to reckon upon the quality of my workmen and my soldiers, because the work is hard, but the rewarding, the battles are tough, but we will be victorious. Why? Why will we be victorious? Because I have counted the cost. And my terms of discipleship are severe and are the only way we can together be successful in building and be victorious in battle. You want to play in the National Football League? Don't you know that the terms of playing in the National Football League are severe? They're harsh. They're very, very hard. But people do it. Because that's the only way they're going to what? Be successful in the National Football League. The only way we are going to be successful in building and in battle against the world and Satan and our flesh is through severe terms of discipleship. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon issued his magazine, you know what he called it? The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel. What made Spurgeon call the magazine that? He selected the title from the story of Nehemiah, but no one supposes that he named a Christian magazine because of the story only, except that he recognized its more profound significance. Nehemiah and the men who built the walls of the city did so with a sword in one hand and a building trowel in the other. All this he finally emphasized by another therefore. Okay? Therefore, salt, therefore, is good. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? He changed his figure of speech, returning to one that he had used to his disciples in an earlier period of his ministry. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is good. But salt without any flavor, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. When you don't adhere to the severe terms of discipleship, you are going to be without flavor, and you will be worthless in terms of use. Not eternal salvation, but in terms of use. You want that? What good is it then if it has lost its savor, its taste? What a fine scorn, he says, it is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men cast it out. It is of no use. Men and women are no use to me, says Jesus, unless they have the true property of salt. People who look upon Christianity as something pleasant and easy have no tang, no bite, no aseptic influence in the world, nothing to stop the spread of corruption, and give the flavor of God's kingdom. Christians who have salt flavor love Jesus more than all the people we are called to love and serve. Christians who have salt flavor love Jesus more than all the people we are called to love and serve. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Many people want to be close to Jesus. Many may have regretted coming close to him in chapter 14. But disciples never regret being near him, hearing him. They are always better off, better prepared to build and do battle at the same time. Amen?